Let's open in prayer as we come to the Word, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you for the comfort that the Word brings throughout the week. The encouragement, Lord, that your words bring to us throughout the week. The conviction that your words bring to us throughout the week. Lord, we know it's a work of your Spirit that brings us that comfort through the Word, that brings us that affliction of soul in conviction through the Word. We thank you for that. It's all a work of you. You open our hearts to receive the Word like you did with Lydia. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would open our hearts to receive your Word, that we would think clearly and biblically about this topic of individualism in particular, so that you are glorified and we walk away from here, Lord, more conformed to the image of Christ as we put into practice that which we hear and be not just mere hearers of the words, but doers as well. Thank you for the work of the Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start off this morning with a fairly famous quote you may have heard, you maybe have actually not heard, but it's referring to Americans in particular. It was by a foreigner who came to our country, and this person said of us, so here you go, here's who we are. Such folk, that's us, owe no man anything, and hardly expect anything from anybody. They form a habit of thinking of themselves in isolation, and imagine that their whole destiny is in their own hands. Let me read that again. See, that's where that screen would have come in handy, huh? Such folk, us, owe no man anything and hardly expect anything from anybody. They form a habit of thinking of themselves in isolation and imagine that their whole destiny is in their own hands. And this observation was made by a French visitor to our shores named Alexis de Tocqueville. He made that observation in the 1800s, in the mid-1800s. He saw in America this sense of individualism, this self-made concept that we can be whoever we want to be. We don't owe anyone anything, and ultimately our destiny is in our own hands. And what's interesting is, if you were to look at his explanation, his little statement, and more of what he says about American culture, you would think he's talking right now, looking at the culture the way it is today. Because even today, the idea of holding our own destiny in our hands, thinking of ourselves first in isolation from the community, that sense of owing no one anything still reigns. There's a rugged individualism that pervades our culture. David Wells is a great scholar, one I respect greatly, not simply because he taught in a school in Massachusetts, but also because he's very insightful, and he has studied American individualism in particular, and he's much smarter than I ever would be. And he says this of us as Americans, and he's recent, he's still alive. From early times, Americans have demonstrated an inclination to withdraw from the crowd, to form small private environments of home and friends, to remain fiercely independent of others, to think for themselves, to fashion their own beliefs, to be sure they can provide for and protect themselves, and to owe nothing. And we, all of us here in this room, live in a country and in a culture that has greatly been shaped and influenced by this idea of individualism. Individualism is American as apple pie. The type of thinking that we have as Americans is individualistic. Now, when I talk of individualism this morning, okay, I'm talking about this idea that makes the individual its focus. We become the focus. And so we start with this premise that we are the most important. Me. Myself. And I. And you can look up individualism on Wikipedia and get a nice long read of it, you know, save it for the end of the sermon if you're going to pull it up on your phone. But the idea of individualism is that I am the focus. I am where everything starts. I am of prime importance. And so, you know, most people in America, there are some contemplative ones among us, but most of us don't sit there and think through the philosophical ideas of individualism and work out how their lives are shaped by it. But rather, we're part of a culture, we're part of this country that loves individualism, holds up individualistic ideas, and it just kind of becomes the way that we think. It becomes natural to think in terms of individualism. It's become ingrained in us. I mean, come on, we're in America. Is there not a focus on individual freedom in our country? I'm not saying right or wrong. There just is, isn't there? There's this mentality of self-satisfaction today, isn't there? This idea of finding self-fulfillment, right? And self-autonomy. I mean, who are you going to tell me what to do? Who are you to tell me what I ought to do? I am my own individual. All the evidences of individualism on our life is in our sense of self-satisfaction that we strive for, sense of self-fulfillment and self-autonomy. That's why advertisers who are trying to make money off you know that you live in an individualistic world. You do you. Have it your way. I didn't know Reebok had this, but I am who I am. It's everywhere you want to be. And so we're sold these goods because they know that you think and I think in an individualistic world view. By nature, come on. We're skeptical of authority over us, aren't we? Have you looked at the politics in the last 6 years? We focus on ourselves, if we're honest, and our own well-being, don't we? We're the center of our universes. And the focal point of what this world is all about. And so being part of a culture that is so influenced by individualism, there's no surprise in my mind that this idea, the philosophy that is found in our culture has made inroads into our Christian thinking and the way that we look and approach the Christian life. So now God and his purposes are no longer the center of our theology, but my self-fulfillment. My wholeness, you'll hear. My wants or my needs, the greatest matters in the Christian life are our own matters. Individualism has had a major impact on Christianity. And not just at this, you know, this college philosophical university level, but on a very practical day-by-day living level. We've developed in our churches a consumer mentality, haven't we? We come to the organization only with the mind as to what this place has to offer moi, me, rather than coming to the body of Christ with the mentality of what can I give? What's the different ways that I can serve others? So if a church doesn't meet my expectations, many times expectations, there's biblical expectations, but many times, usually, expectations that are less driven by scriptural principles, but more by what I want, we jump ship. until we're finally served the goods we want. I think the influence of individualism on the church has helped explain a growing lack of commitment that we have in the church. Come on, it's my calendar, right? And I got the pen. I can write in what I'm doing. And usually I write it in pencil in case something else better comes up. That's why on Facebook, I remember when Facebook became like a major way of communicating with college kids, when I was working with college kids, I hated that they include, are you attending this event? Yes, no, maybe. Everyone picked maybe because no one wanted to commit to it because something better just could come up. Another prominent way that individualism in particular, and probably I would argue the most devastating way that I've seen this mentality infiltrate the Christian life and the way we think, is this separation between my walk with God and my relationship with others. This idea that it's me and God, that my relationship with the Lord lies in a sphere separated from my relationship with other believers in the body of Jesus Christ and those that God has put into my midst. So today, a person can think and really actually convince themselves that they have a thriving relationship with God on the one hand, while their relationships are full of bitterness, hatred, and anger on the other. And to think that they're walking with God. Question. In my mind, that individualism has had a devastating effect on the American church and American Christianity. So what I want to do this morning is I want to think biblically about this topic. What is the Bible? Because that's what we're doing with this zeitgeist. We're looking at what are ideals and ideas that are in our culture that have made their way or could make their way into the church and into our thinking. And so I want to look at the Bible, and what does the Bible have to say about this modern idea of individualism? And I'm hoping not only to educate us as to what the Bible says about individualism, but also, through God's glory, I pray, take maybe some strongholds of individualism that might be in our thinking and break them down to destroy that type of thinking and to respond in a way that brings glory to God in taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, individualism is a broad topic. As a matter of fact, of the topics I'm looking at the zeitgeist, two others relate to individualism. That shows you how much it's a part of our culture and how much it's a part of who we are. But this morning, let's get to the basics. So we want to start by thinking biblically about this topic. So here's how we're going to start. First, as we think about individualism in the scriptures, first, notice there is a proper focus on individualism in the scriptures. Okay, there is a proper way to understand individualism in the scriptures. It's not like the Bible doesn't talk about us as individuals. No, throughout the Bible, you'll see an emphasis on the individual. You and I, first, are called to personal belief, are we not? We are called, every single one in this room, individually, is called to personal belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the belief that your family had, not the belief that your culture had, but you individually are called to place your faith in Christ. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth," notice, "one," this is Romans 10:10, "one confesses and is saved." The emphasis there is on you individually, each one of you. Your mouth must confess. Your heart must believe. And that is the call for every single one in this room this morning. For you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and for you to confess that He is Lord. If you want to be saved from your sins, if you don't want to experience the judgment that we rightly and justly deserve in hell, then you must put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You, not your parents. Doesn't matter what your parents believe. You're not going to go to the judgment seat and the Lord's going to say, "Well, what did you believe?" "Well, my parents believed, and therefore," my friends or my associates or whatever. You are called to personal belief in Jesus Christ. You must come to Christ personally. Because secondly, as you look in Scripture, not only is there a call to personal belief, but there's also a personal judgment. If you do not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you personally will experience the just and righteous wrath of God. Take your Bibles, look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. Notice the emphasis in Romans 2 and verse 6 on the individual. Romans 2 is a huge passage of Scripture, but I just want you to see the individuality of verse 6. Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. Notice what Paul says there. As Paul's talking about the final judgment, he says in verse 6 of Romans 2, he will, that is God, will render to, notice the individual, each one according to his works. Each one will receive judgment to their works, for their works. And he makes it very clear in the letter, especially in chapter 3, that the works you have to offer will only end in judgment. Because by works of the law shall no person be justified. Your works will never be good enough. So therefore, your judgment is bound. It has happened. He, verse 6, will render to, notice, each one of us individually according to his works. And that judgment will only be condemnation if it's apart from Christ, because we have no works to boast in. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 is very important here, this principle. The soul who sins shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. It's the individual who sins who will die. Notice the individual, the focus there, right? I like to say to people, when you think about the judgment, it's going to be between you and the Lord, which means you will not have the opportunity. You can try, but you will not have the opportunity of saying, well, let me just tell you, you don't know my family. And the Lord's going to say, no. This judgment's in regards to you. You're on trial. I'll get to them later. And they're going to use the same excuse. You were the one living with them, so they're going to use you as an excuse. When you're in the judgment, it's you, not your family, not your circumstances, not your background, not the wife, the husband, the children, the father, the mother. None of that will be there. It will be between you and the Lord, because each person will be judged according to their works. It is a focus on the judgment. It is the soul who sins that shall die. So the Bible does think of us individually. It thinks of us towards individual belief. It thinks of us, secondly, towards personal judgment. We one day will face judgment. And thirdly, it thinks of us individually in this sense as a personal relationship. Each person who comes to saving faith in Christ has a personal relationship with Christ. They are personally placed in Christ in a mysterious union. Galatians chapter 2, turn there. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Notice what he says here in Galatians 2, verse 20. You are in a personal relationship to Christ if you have come in saving faith. So he can say in Galatians 2:20, this is Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. Notice, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives where? In personal, me. In the life I live, in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Did you catch the individualism there, right? Christ in me. He lives in me. Every person who is in Christ has him in him. That's why he can say, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as he's warning against sexual temptation, he reminds believers that every single person who is in Christ, every person who has come to saving faith in Christ, who is a believer, is a temple, right? Of the Holy Spirit. Each one. The Holy Spirit is in you. Personally. There's a personal relationship that we have with God. So that common lingo that you hear today, you know, do you have a personal relationship with Christ, is a great way to think of it. Because there's an emphasis on that. Is there not? on the personal relationship with Christ. Fourthly, as we think about the individual, the Bible makes clear that every single person who is in Christ also is personally gifted by Christ through the Holy Spirit. Is personally gifted. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. No one who is in Christ misses out on the gifting of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to see this in verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, that word for grace there, the word grace at its most basic root means gift. And the way Paul's using it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7 is in the context of a gift in Christ. Each one of us has a gift in Christ. Grace or a gift was given to each one of us. Because as you keep looking, verse 8, he's explaining what he's getting at. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. And here's his point, verse 8. And he gave gifts to men. So every person who is in Christ has been gifted by Christ through the Spirit for the building up of the body of Christ. Look at chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. This is why he gifts the body of Christ, so that, verse 14, we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, here's the reason. We're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. Did you notice the connection of each part? Each part is working properly. What happens? Makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Every believer, Ephesians 4, 7, has been giving individually a measure of Christ's gift. A gift according to the measure of Christ's gift. So he can say, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So don't miss this. This is the important part of it. Each person in the body of Christ is important for the body of Christ. Did you catch that? We all have different giftings. And we love to play emphasis on certain gifts, don't we? I mean, Paul anticipated that. 1 Corinthians 12. You know, who's the hand to say to the eye, what's your problem, eye? Why can't you do this? Why don't you grab things? And the hand turns around and is like, well, you can't see anything. You can't see it to grab it. And that's what we do in the body of Christ. We downplay the importance of each individual for the building up of the body of Christ. There's a proper emphasis on the individual throughout the Scripture. So you're important. You know, this isn't like a Barney episode where I'm just trying to encourage you, you know, just feel good about yourself. You're important. No. You're really important in the body of Christ. Because God has sovereignly orchestrated a gift for you, maybe multiple gifts, for you to serve the body of Christ for the common good. So when we think about individualism, we have to remember, first and foremost, that there is an emphasis on the individual throughout Scripture, right? There's an emphasis of personal belief. That's very important. If you don't come to Christ, you will secondly face personal judgment. But if you come to Christ, then thirdly, you'll have a relationship individually with Christ, and Christ will gift you. He gifts all those who are in Christ to serve the body of Christ. There is a proper place and a proper focus on the individual throughout Scripture. But secondly, that's not where we end this morning, that individual is incorporated into a community. You are individually brought into a body, a community. When a person is saved from sin, they are saved into the body of Christ, into a community, into a new relationship with Christ, and also a new relationship with others. So the individual is important, but don't miss it. The individual is also incorporated into the community. And therefore, since you, if you are in Christ, are incorporated into a community, therefore, the community, firstly, needs your commitment. Did you catch that? When you realize that God has gifted you personally and then put you into a community of believers, which is manifested in a local church, this big body of Christ, locally manifested, locally made visible here in this church, there ought to be a sense of commitment there. This is much bigger than just about you or me. The community needs your commitment. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. This passage is very insightful. There's much more going on now that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ than just you and God, there now is these people. Look around you. These people. Okay, let's put a face to this. There's a commitment to these people, not to this building. This building could burn tomorrow and I'd be okay. It'd be a little stressful. But what matters is who's in the pew, right? Not that they're just padded, but who's sitting there. And the commitment is to those people. Because look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone, there's so much in these verses. You're coming to Christ, who is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now notice, we also, this is verse 5, are stones. Do you see that? Which would make sense because he's a stone. And he's using the imagery. You also, verse 5, you yourselves like living stones are being built as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now notice the language he uses. You yourselves, each one of us, are also living stones. But notice, it's not a living stone in isolation. It's not like this stone gets put over here and it's like, that's a pretty stone. We're just going to leave it there. It's a stone, and the word he uses for stone there is a cut stone meant to fit with other stones. You could say brick, right? Brick, 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 meant and made to fit together. And so the believer is a stone that has been cut to be fitted with other believers to build, verse 5, this spiritual house. God's the one making the building. We're the living stones, but we're formed by God to fit the structure of that building. You see, you're needed for the body of Christ. The body needs your commitment. Whenever you want to say something that's difficult, just quote Spurgeon. So that's what I'm going to do. Because he said it, not me. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, I know there are some who say, well, I've given myself to the Lord, but I do not intend to give myself to the church. Now, why not? Person responds, because I can be a Christian without it. Spurgeon responds, are you quite clear about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by being obedient? What is a brick made for? To help build a house. It is of no use for that brick to tell you that it is just as good a brick while it is kicking about on the ground as if it would be in a house. It's a good-for-nothing brick. So, you Rolling Stone Christians, I do not believe that you are answering your purpose. You are living contrary to the life which thirst would have you live, and you are much to blame for the injury you do. And what he's saying is very simple. God has made you into a brick, and what good is a brick if it's just out there by itself? I have tons of those in my backyard. They drive me nuts. I take them and I throw them in the woods because they're in my way. Somehow, I must grow bricks or something. You laugh. I don't know who lived. Don, I'm going to have to talk to you about how those got there. Donna's my neighbor. Because these bricks just show up in my yard. And they're good for nothing. And that's the imagery that he's painting, right? God has made us living stones to be molded together to build this spiritual house. The commitment of the body is needed. We are part of a body, and the body needs our commitment. Secondly, the community becomes our context of spiritual growth. Do you know that? The community becomes your context of spiritual growth. Yes, we each have a personal relationship with God. But this relationship with God is lived out in the context of the community of the body of Christ. A context which I would argue is very vital for your spiritual growth. I took a few moments this past week, I think it was on Tuesday or Wednesday, and I looked at all the New Testament commands. And it's staggering how many of those relate to your relationship with one another. I mean, almost all the passages in the New Testament, especially in the letters of the New Testament, from Romans to Jude, when it talks about how we're to live, not all of them, but most of them are colored in the context of community and how you handle one another. Because the Bible assumes and understands, because God intended it this way, that you would live in community and you would grow in your spiritual life in community. That's why Paul can make this bold assertion. Go to Galatians 5. This is quite an assertion that Paul makes. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Notice this. Paul can make quite a major assertion in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Now, you're cheating and reading the rest of the verse. But if you were to be asked that question, what would you say? If I were to come to you, maybe later this week, we're going to go grab a cup of coffee. And I sit down and just say, I got one question for you. How is the whole law fulfilled? How many of you would answer what Paul says right there? You'd probably, if you're like me, you would think, Jesus said the greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, and mind, right? And he's going back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. But that's not what Paul says, is it? What does he say? Galatians 5, 14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Wait a minute, Paul. Do you not know the words of Jesus? Do you not know the law? We all know he knows the law. That it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Why would Paul say this in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself? And the reason he can say this is he knows if you cannot love your neighbor, you're not loving God. You can say you love God, but if you do not love one another, you don't love God. Isn't that what John says in 1 John? No one can say, I love God and hate his brother. Cannot happen. You can say I love God, but what? You don't. How do I know? Because you don't love your brother or sister in Christ. That's why he says, look at this, chapter 6, go to chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 in Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone, notice the connection here. I want you to see this between the individual and the community. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, two things about this. First, the law of Christ, I would argue, is what he had just talked about in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, which goes exactly with what James is saying in James chapter 1 and 2. To love your neighbor as yourself is the law of Christ. Fulfilling that will be bearing, verse 2, one another's burdens. So it's in a context of community. For, verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But notice the individual and community. See the relationship? Let each one test his own work. Then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. And the emphasis is here, I'm not going to get into all that he's saying, but notice the emphasis. Your relationship with the Lord is important for the sake of the community. It's not just you and God. It's both and. It's both and. The community becomes the context of our spiritual growth. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. Preacher's favorite verse, right? You know that? The preacher's favorite verse. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. That part, that's what preachers love. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encourage one another and all the more as you see the day dawning. We're committed to the growth of the body because we recognize that the body helps us grow. So we're called to stir one another up to love and good works. That's why you come together. That's why you get together outside of here. It's not just here. To stir one another up for love and good works because we need that. Think about it. What if you're not stirring one another up? What happens? You ever gotten a latte at Starbucks? No, not a latte. Frozen drink. You ever gotten a frozen drink? I used to make them. A frappuccino. And just let it sit there for like 10 minutes. Then you see what you're really drinking. You ever do that? You ever seen a frappuccino just sit there 10 minutes later? And all of a sudden, this blended drink turns into multiple levels of disgustingness. Right? It becomes stagnant and pointless and useless and actually gross. I mean, really. And I like Starbucks, okay? Most of the time, sometimes. You have to stir it together to get what it really ought to be. The body of Christ is meant to stir one another up to good works. Right? We're all just going to be layered, ugly frappuccinos. Right? Called to stir one another up. The context for your spiritual growth is in the body of Christ. We need one another. We do. Come on. It's hard enough by yourselves, isn't it? Maybe it's just me. So that's the importance of the community in your spiritual growth. I can't overemphasize. So if you decide, if you're a member here and you decide to leave our church, you know, you disappear for a couple of weeks. It happens all the time. You're going to get a call from me. I'm going to ream you out. No, I'm going to call you and I'm going to ask one important question. Are you with other believers in a body? That's what matters. That's what matters. I can understand if you can't grow here. That's okay. Can't respect our leadership. Okay. Get a place where you can plug in and serve and be part of the body. Be part of the body. Because the body is so important for our spiritual growth. And could I just kind of, on the side note, as a pastor, if you leave, just, I'm not going to hunt you down and kill you. Just let me know why. I'm okay. I got thick skin. I've had some pretty nasty stuff said about me. I'm still alive. Just let me know. Just do me a favor. Hey, because all I care about and all our leadership, and I'm telling you from my heart, care about, not all, we care about a lot of things, but we care about your growth. So if you wherever you are, plug in. If you're here, plug into the people. This is the context of your spiritual growth. Lastly, the community is the context of our service. Remember, we're individually gifted, right? But our being gifted of the Spirit is for the service and the uplifting of the body of Christ. We already looked at Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, where we're each gifted. We looked at Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, that we speak the truth in love. We grow up together. We build one another up as each part is working properly. We make the body grow itself up in love. So as each part serves the body, it grows. This very idea that the Bible presents as you a part of a body to serve, that is completely anti-individualism. Because at the heart of individualism is what I can get. But isn't God always counter-cultural? Counter the way we think? Philippians chapter 2, which we sang about. You know what's interesting about Philippians chapter 2? The form of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is very similar to hymns in ancient Greek literature that would emphasize gods. And it would praise gods for their mindset of pride. But the hymn in Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is not about a mindset of pride that we ought to emulate, but a mindset of what? Humility. He's always different from the ideals of the culture. Which means that actually any Greek, educated Greek person in that time and place would have read Philippians 2 and have thought, this is a God, what? Who's humble? No way. No way. God thinks differently. Service to others is completely counter to the ideal of American individualism. He's placed you in this body to serve this body for the common good of the body. He made it a living organism, not a bunch of leeches that come in and suck the blood out, right? But give life to the body. We're called to and equipped to serve the body of Christ. Well, there's more that could be said. But let me just ask you a couple of questions as I close. How much has our culture's ideal of individualism crept into your thinking? It's a good question to ask, right? Has it gained a foothold or a stronghold in the way that we think? Or are we going to be diligent as the body of Christ to destroy ungodly thinking and detain our thinking to obey Christ? Let's embrace at least the little that we looked at this morning of the vision that God has for the individuality and the community of the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. So much here. This is just kind of a start, but we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who's faithful, who has given us the word to think correctly about. I pray as we leave here, we would be a body that grows itself up together in love, builds itself up together in love through stirring one another to love and good works. And we'd be a body that serves one another, Father, that's committed to each other through the thick and thin. In Jesus' name, amen.